Let's pray before we get into the scriptures this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 16, so if you'll bow with me. Lord God, we thank you for this time together to gather. We pray that you would just open our hearts and our minds to hear from you. I thank you, Lord. It is a good thing just to work through a book of the Bible like the Gospel of Luke, because we come to passages that we may not choose to look at on a normal basis, that I may not choose to highlight. And the last couple weeks happen to be on money and stewardship. And Lord, that's something that we really need to hear, especially in a culture such as ours here in America, where we're just inundated with materialism and everything around us that can create idols in our hearts because of money. Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts, help us to see our blind spots by your Spirit. And Lord, guide me in unfolding your truth today, and take what is true, what is from you, and drive that home in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let me ask a question before we get into Luke chapter 16, verses 14 through 18, just a few verses today. How many of you have ever gotten poison ivy before? Raise your hand. Okay, so quite a few of you. Now, how many of you are like highly allergic to it? I mean, you will break out like crazy. Okay, good. I have never gotten it in my life. And I don't know if sometime I will, maybe, if after you're exposed a certain number of times, you get it. My wife, Sarah, is highly allergic to it. In fact, she tells me that she had a blister on her leg one time as big as Kansas. I don't know what that means, but highly allergic. Now, I wasn't the smartest young boy at times. In junior high, it was like 6th or 7th grade, I joined the Boy Scouts for like 2 months. And the only reason I joined was because I wanted to go to summer camp, and then I quit. I wasn't even interested. It wasn't a good thing. But at a Boy Scout camp, I can remember at the summer camp, as you enter into the campsite, on one side of the trail, there was this massive patch of poison ivy, and I'd never got it before. And someone dared me to touch it, and I actually licked a leaf. How stupid is that, right? But never gotten it, praise God. Now, don't do that. Please don't do that. Poison ivy, you think about it, one of the reasons, did a little reading up on it and talking to some people. Poison ivy, it's very difficult to get rid of, and you may know this, because it spreads itself through this elaborate root system. So you can kill it in one spot, and then it'll grow underground and spread and sprout up in a totally different spot, those three leaves. And when you think about poison ivy and how it grows underground and then sprouts up, that poisonous root, money is a lot like that. Money is a lot like poison ivy, not just because it's green, but specifically the love of money. The love of money, it's like a poisonous root that causes all kinds of evil in our lives. The love of money. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says this, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." And it's important that he doesn't say money itself. Money is evil, it's bad. No, it's a tool, it's an instrument that can either be used to glorify God or to engage in sin and capture our hearts with sin and idolatry. The root, the love of money, loving it, being consumed with it, is the root of all evil. That's what we're talking about today, the dangers of loving money from Luke 16, 14 through 18, part of this series, as I mentioned, through the Gospel of Luke, where we've been wrestling with asking the question, who is Jesus? What is he all about? What has he said? What has he taught? What have others said about who he is? And then going right along with who is Jesus, what does he want from us? How does he call us to respond to him? How does Luke in this gospel call us to respond to who Jesus Christ is? Now, we've been most recently in chapter 16, and a little bit about the layout or the context of chapter 16. The entire chapter is devoted to kind of a discussion and teaching on money, possessions, and stewardship. So in this section of Luke's gospel where Jesus is journeying south to Jerusalem, headed to the cross, Luke includes this large portion on money, stewardship, as part of what it means to be a disciple, part of what it means to follow Jesus. It involves this area of money. Now, a couple weeks ago, we were in the first section of chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. Let's recap that really quickly because it really flows right into verses 14 through 18 in a pretty key way. So look at verse 1. Jesus tells this parable for the first 8 verses about a dishonest manager or a steward. And then he makes some applications to the disciples and to us. Verse 1, Jesus, he also said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill, write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. So that's the parable that Jesus tells about this dishonest manager, not that the disciples should emulate his dishonest behavior and basically the fraud that he commits, altering the bills, but there's a principle here that this manager, this steward of his master's account, he was concerned about his future life, his future existence, and he acts in the present based on his future well-being in terms of finances and money and storing up for the future. And Jesus is going to drive home that point. Look at the second half of verse 8 now. "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the earth's eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So Jesus drives home this parable of this dishonest manager. He challenges the disciples and us to be wise stewards with our resources, with our possessions, with our money, to be shrewd and generous with an eternal perspective, to be faithful before God, and to be careful whom we serve, God rather than serving money. That was a couple weeks ago. But now we come to verses 14 through 18 that flow right out of that parable and discussion with his disciples about wise stewardship. Luke arranges these kind of sayings of Jesus in 14 through 18 to support this larger theme of stewardship. Jesus, we're going to see, he rebukes the self-righteous Pharisees, and he explains that his teaching about money is in line with the scriptures. Let's look at what he says in verse 14 through 18 before we unpack it further. Verse 14, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him." They ridiculed Jesus. "And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." So here's the question to wrestle with today, and this fits right in line with this whole discussion of stewardship in chapter 16. Why is the love of money so dangerous? Why is the love of money so dangerous? Because in Jesus' rebuke to the Pharisees, to their actions, their heart, and then Jesus' rebuke, we see some warnings, we see some dangers of the love of money in each of our lives. Why is it so dangerous? Well, there's three different dangers in these verses that are caused by this poisonous root of the love of money. The first one is in verse 14. Loving money leads to hostility toward Jesus. Loving money leads or results in hostility towards Jesus in our lives. In verse 14, we see this response of a certain group of people to Jesus' teaching. Luke refers to them as the Pharisees, and if you've been tracking with us through the Gospel of Luke, you've seen that the Pharisees were the elite Jewish religious leaders of the day. These were like the seminary professors of the day, of Jesus' day, and experts in the Old Testament law, follow it very strictly, very concerned with living in such a way that is righteous before God and to kind of usher in his kingdom. So that was the Pharisees, and strangely, the most controversy in Jesus' ministry was between the religious people of the day, people like the Pharisees, like the Sadducees, the other religious leaders. They butt heads really frequently. And it says the Pharisees overheard this teaching of Jesus on money. So those first 13 verses where it says Jesus was telling this parable to his disciples and explaining it and talking about stewardship, the Pharisees were there evidently kind of listening in and hearing what Jesus was saying, but not hearing it in a way that they were responding correctly to what he was teaching. Because look what happens. They ridiculed Jesus. They ridiculed him. Their hostility continues to intensify as you go through the gospel. At the beginning of chapter 15, verse 2, it says they grumbled at Jesus. Now it's even heightened to ridiculing him, just outright hostility towards him. And here, specifically, because of what Jesus taught about money, about possessions, about stewardship. Notice Luke's comment as the narrator of the story. The Pharisees, and what did he say? Who were lovers of money. So we get, as the reader, this glimpse into the hearts of the Pharisees. There was this thing going on in their hearts where they loved money. They were consumed with it. They were driven by it. And that was the cause for them not loving Jesus and not hearing and responding correctly. Money love had created Jesus hate in their lives. Why? Back to verse 13. Look what Jesus says. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And the Pharisees evidenced that. You can't have it both ways. You can't worship an idol of money in your heart and also worship Jesus. There can only be one king. Money competes for the throne in our hearts, and it wants desperately to reign. But the reality is there's only room on that throne for one king, for Jesus, money, or something else. And Jesus, he's jealous for the affection in our hearts. He wants to reign supreme in the heart of every single person that follows him, every single disciple. So Jesus as Lord, his lordship over our life, it's not an optional thing for a disciple. He wants to reign. It's part of what it means to follow him and reign in this area of money. The love of money or material things, it will consume us. And when your heart is overrun by the lust for money, you can hear the words of Jesus like the Pharisees. You hear what he says, but it fails to penetrate the vault of your heart because there's a treasure within there, this love for money that seals it off. And Jesus' words just bounce off of that vault that we've created around our idol. One of my nephews, he had a birthday party when he turned 4 years old. And I don't know if you've ever seen a birthday party for four-year-olds, but they can be pretty chaotic. He invited some of his closest friends to the party, other little boys, and one of the friends had spent some time constructing this special handmade birthday card. You ever seen a birthday card like that? I mean, it's one of the things that I love to get as a dad, a birthday card for Father's Day or, you know, my birthday or some special occasion, Valentine's Day, where my kids, Ava and Luke, they've like made it special. I mean, it means way more than any other gift I could get, right? So at this birthday party for my nephew, one of his friends had made this handmade birthday card just for him. And when my nephew saw it, he opened it up and he said, "This is nice, but where's the money? Where's the money?" Now, I thought that story was a great illustration. You know, as simple as it is with a four-year-old, the desire of money had caused him to be hostile toward a friend. Now, it's just a funny thing a four-year-old would say, obviously. But think of the application in our lives. Money has this potential in our hearts to make us hostile to God. It has the potential to do that because when you combine money with the sinfulness in our hearts, it gets twisted. It will either push us closer to Jesus or it will draw us away from him. Let me ask you a question. Is there any area where money or possessions are drawing you away from love for Jesus? Any area of your life where the stuff in your life, it could be either the desire for more or the stewarding of what you have already. Any area where money is drawing you actually further away from Jesus, causing you to be hostile towards Jesus? It's a good question of evaluation for our hearts. Let's keep going to see the second danger here of loving money in this text. Verse 15, loving money leads to self-justifying pride. It leads to self-justifying pride. After the Pharisees ridiculed Jesus in verse 14, the rest of the passage is Jesus' kind of response to their response, how he responds to that ridicule, and specifically, as he always does, to what's going on in their hearts, a response of rebuke to their hearts. Now, Jesus accuses the Pharisees of pride. He says, you are those people who you justify yourselves. In other words, you prop yourselves up as righteous. You position yourselves up as righteous, self-righteous. And the irony was that the Pharisees, they saw themselves as righteous and held themselves up that way while at the same time rejecting what Jesus, God, had said about money. So they reject God's standard of righteousness, his instructions, his words, but yet promote themselves as righteous. And it's a self-justification that was done, it says, before men, before people. They were driven by what people thought of them. Their energies were consumed with constructing and then maintaining this external image of righteousness for everyone to see. And that construction and maintenance, that's an exhausting pursuit. But not all the Pharisees, because some of them responded to Jesus, repented and turned to him. We see that in the Gospels. But by and large, Jesus says, you are constructing this external facade and image and way more driven by what people think of you, how you appear externally to others rather than how you appear before God who sees the heart. And that's the exact point he makes. The reality is that God can see past these empty games that we play of monetary posturing. God sees the heart. He knows us completely. He judges rightly. And as Jesus tells the Pharisees, our pride in that posturing and self-justification, it's an abomination in the sight of God. In other words, it makes God sick because he sees beyond the external images and facades and all the posturing. He sees exactly what is going on inside us. Think to yourself, what are some real life examples of how money leads to that kind of a pride? Maybe money has led to, in your own life, a self-justifying pride, a posturing, trying to keep up with those around you. What are some examples of how money has done that? The third danger, which we'll spend a little more time on, verses 16 through 18. The danger caused by this poisonous root of money love is that it leads to a distortion of God's word and kingdom purposes. Loving money leads to, it causes us to distort God's word and his kingdom purposes. Let me read verses 16 through 17 again. They're difficult verses. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Now, when Jesus makes reference to the law and the prophets, it's basically a way to refer to what we know today as the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, the Bible that Jesus had, the law and the prophets. Now, it also could make reference to kind of the old age, the old covenant, the Old Testament, the old covenant. Now, John the Baptist, we've already seen in the Gospel of Luke, who ushered in kind of Jesus's ministry and his coming by crying out for people to repent in the wilderness, baptizing people that repented, talking about the coming Messiah, the Son of God that was going to come. John the Baptist was this bridge-like figure that stood with one leg in this old age of the law and the prophets, and another leg in this new age of the kingdom that Jesus ushers in, that he inaugurates, breaks onto the scene, into the world with his coming, linking that old age and the new age together. So that's what Jesus is talking about, this old age, the new age, and John the Baptist as this transitional figure. Now, we're going to see in a minute what he's doing there. But what characterizes this new age that Jesus brings with his coming? Well, he says good news, or the gospel, an announcement of the breaking in of the kingdom of God, where the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the reign of God is being proclaimed, having come with Jesus, the Son of God, coming into the world. Now, then he says something that it sounds a little weird. Everyone, regarding this kingdom that's being preached and proclaimed, the gospel that Jesus brings, everyone is forcing his way into it. Everyone forces his way into it. Now, you'll just have to trust me that that's a very difficult clause to translate, and there's a lot of different debate on how to do it. And you can see that, for example, if you look in the footnote, if you're looking in the ESV, which I'm reading from, another way to translate that, they footnote it, and they say, everyone is forcefully urged into it. And I think that's more in line with what Jesus is talking about. So in other words, this kingdom of God that is breaking in, that Jesus has brought onto the scene with his coming and is proclaiming the reign of God, focused upon him as the Son of God, that kingdom of God, people are being compelled into it. Jesus, in his own ministry, is urging people to enter the kingdom through repentance and faith in him. Think, for example, in chapter 14, we looked at the parable recently of the great banquet, where there's an illustration of, or an example of this servant who goes out into the highways and the hedges, the byways, and compels people to come in. That's what's going on with the kingdom. That's what Jesus has been doing. That's what he's been telling his disciples to do. Compel people to enter in by responding rightly to Jesus. That's what I think he's talking about. Now, Jesus makes clear then in verse 17 that the Old Testament has not been abolished. So here's his point, putting it all together, verses 16 through 17. The law and the prophets, which the Pharisees cared a whole lot about, the law and the prophets cannot be dismissed or scrapped or ignored. This new thing that Jesus brings, this coming of the kingdom of God and the gospel and the new covenant through his death and resurrection, all that, it's not like that scraps everything that came before. That's what he's saying. It's not that now that he's here and this new kingdom thing is happening, the Old Testament scriptures don't pay any attention to him. Just rip them out. Rather, those Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets, that old age, it must be interpreted through the lens of the one that they point to, Jesus Christ. The whole entire Bible is about Jesus. The Old Testament points to Jesus. It's a promise looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. So there's a continuity between this new age and the old age, but Jesus is the focal point of the entire story. That's what he's saying. God's kingdom purposes in and through Jesus then have to become the grid through which we understand the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, how it all fits together through the grid of Jesus Christ. So to look at the Old Testament and all of the laws and instructions and different things going on in that age, the way to look at those is to look through the grid of how they point to Jesus, how they may be fulfilled in Jesus, what the significance of those things are in light of Jesus, and what they teach us about God. They're useful for instruction still in our lives. So Jesus' teaching about money, he's saying, no, it's not that I'm scrapping everything that you hold dear as the Pharisees, but my teaching about money is totally in line with the Law and the Prophets, the Old Testament. The issue is you're not wanting to hear it and you're not responding to me in faith and repentance. Now, how in the world does verse 18 fit in? Look at verse 18. Jesus, this kind of random verse teaching about divorce and remarriage in verse 18. How does this fit into the argument? Look at verse 18 again. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. And if you were reading this, you may respond how I would or have, like, whoa, I thought we were talking about money here. All of a sudden, there's a teaching about divorce. Well, here's, again, three different options of how to understand how verse 18 fits in. And there's more than this, but these are some of the better ones. It could be that this teaching regarding divorce in verse 18, that it's an example of how the law has not become void. In other words, this is an example of a moral principle and teaching that endures from the Old Testament through the New Testament. That could be what Jesus is doing. Or, second, Jesus could be addressing a specific area of unrighteousness in the lives of the Pharisees, that flippant divorce was a problem that they had. And we do know that from other literature. It could be that he's kind of focusing on something specific to their hearts. Or third, and actually I think this has the best case, but I'm definitely not going to put my life on the line for this, option three. Jesus applying here God's intention for marriage as an illustration of the continuity between the old age and the new age. So he's using this teaching on marriage to illustrate a point as an analogy, not kind of transitioning to a specific in-depth instruction and teaching about marriage, but using it to teach something about how the old and the new fit together in his coming. One author, David Garland, in his commentary on Luke, he says it this way: the divorce saying has a figurative function that reinforces the point that Jesus' teaching and the law and the prophets cohere. They can be severed from each other, as a marriage can be sundered, but such a disjoining is outside of God's intention and will have disastrous results. So in other words, Jesus is saying, just as God's intent for marriage is for it to not be broken apart, so in a similar way, God's intention for this old age and the new age, the Old Testament and the New Testament, we could say, his intention is not for those to be separated or ripped apart, because when you do that, there's disastrous results. But they function together, but they have to be interpreted in light of who Jesus is and with him as the focal point. Now, it's not that Jesus, using divorce as an illustration here, it's not like we get off easy, because Jesus teaches other places on divorce and gives some hard teaching. In Matthew's gospel, in Mark, the Apostle Paul also talks about divorce in 1 Corinthians 7. Let me just make a few kind of necessary and brief side comments on divorce, since it's right here in verse 18. Number one, it's clear in the Bible that divorce goes against God's intention for marriage as a lifelong covenant. It's not how he has designed it. It's a result of, as Moses told the Israelites, it's a result of the hardness of heart. It's a result of sin and the brokenness of the world that we live in. It's not God's original intention. Second, the New Testament seems, in my view, to permit divorce for a couple kind of general cases. In the case of sexual immorality, Matthew 5, Matthew 19, or desertion or abandonment by an unbelieving person, spouse, 1 Corinthians 7. Now, having said that, there are very difficult case-by-case issues with divorce. And in my own life, I know, you know, having not experienced divorce personally in my own marriage, but having parents, my parents, who got divorced last summer after 37 years of marriage, divorce causes a lot of pain, a lot of brokenness, no matter how you're affected by it, as a spouse, as a child, family member. Unfortunately, divorce is, it's kind of the scarlet letter in a lot of churches. And the Bible makes it clear that divorce is not the unpardonable or unforgivable sin. Like any sin, the good news of the gospel is that God is able to forgive, heal, redeem the painful brokenness of divorce and the pain that it causes. God is able to heal that, to redeem that. Now, follow the progression with me, having camped a little bit more, and there's way more to say about that. Follow the progression with me in these verses 14 through 18 now, of this money love in the lives of the Pharisees. The Pharisees reject Jesus, which leads them to inflate with pride, which leads to distorting God's word, which then leads to a failure to understand or participate in God's kingdom purposes. Loving money, it's like a drug. It impairs our vision, our judgment, our understanding, our decision-making. It's a sin that will stop at nothing until it completely devours us. It wants to take over our lives, like all sin. Catastrophic derailments, massive derailments in our lives, they begin with small compromises, and love of money is just like that. Ask yourself, is there anything contrary to God's truth that you are knowingly justifying in your life today? Is there any area of your life, of my life, that you are justifying before God? Any area of his truth that sin in your heart is causing you to shade or distort what you know to be true of God or his word in order to justify your sin? That's how sin works. If so, then that's something that we need to bring before God in repentance. Now, in this brief section of Scripture, Jesus makes clear that your authority determines your values. Submitting to Jesus as the supreme authority in your life is the only remedy for money, loving money. A man-made chemical like Roundup, it might be able to kill a poison ivy weed all the way down to the root system, but there's no human solution that has the power to kill the poisonous root of loving money in our lives. No human remedy, no human solution. Only the gospel is able to eradicate that root. And only Jesus is able to kill the idolatry in our lives at the heart level. Let me close by painting a couple different pictures here. And each picture is a result of having a different authority in our lives. What happens when money is the authority of your life, over your life? Well, if money is your authority, the object that you worship, then you'll respond with hostility to Jesus. Jesus' kingship will be a threat to the real king in your life, which is money. When money's your authority, it becomes a tool to build this false facade, this image of yourself to others. You posture, you position in order to receive praise from others. Meanwhile, God sees through that house of cards in your life that you've created, and he sees right to the heart. Rejecting Jesus and becoming inflated with a people-pleasing pride, it causes us to distort and twist God's kingdom purposes in his word. That's what happens when money is the authority of your life. Well, second picture, what happens when Jesus Christ is the authority over your life? Very different. If Jesus is king in your life, you listen to his teaching, you respond with worshipful obedience, Jesus' authority creates within you a desire for real heart transformation and humility before God. This self-justification and pride, approval from others, pursuit of this external image, those are all set aside. And your life has been brought out of darkness into the light of the gospel. You've got nothing to hide before a God who loves you and knows you, and having your life laid bare like that before God gives incredible freedom. Instead of stinginess and greed, your life is characterized by heartfelt generosity when it comes to money. You care about what Jesus cares about. As part of advancing Jesus' kingdom and his purposes, you love lost people, you give to the poor, you invest your lives in the outcasts around you. Your life is marked by both a demonstration of the gospel, living it out, and a proclamation of it, speaking it. The good news that Jesus has come. Two very different pictures, and they all are, both of them are the result of either having the authority of money over your life or the authority of Jesus over your life. As we've been going through Luke's gospel, we've been asking the question, who is Jesus? And that truth about who Jesus is demands a response. Who's going to be your authority? Who's going to be your king? Is it going to be Jesus Christ or something else or someone else? Will we submit to Jesus' authority and experience freedom from the dangers of money love? Is Jesus your king today? That's really at the bottom of all this. Is Jesus your king today, your authority? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, some of us here may not have you as our king, and Lord, I pray that you would break into the hearts and lives of those people and that they would submit to you as their king, that they would embrace the forgiveness that comes through what you have done on their behalf, through dying on the cross, rising from the grave, to be free from the power and the penalty of sin. Lord, I pray for those of us that do know you, that are followers of you, that you would reign supreme over areas of our lives that we currently are trying to reign over ourselves, that we are not surrendering to you. Lord, show us what those are. Would you pull out by the root anything in our lives, any sin, any love of money, Lord, that we're harboring there? Pull it out by the root, eradicate it. Transform us by your gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.